The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, let's open in prayer and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us through him. Thank you that we can call you Father because you have chosen us as your people. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful to you as we seek to raise our own children and to conduct our schools in a way that you are pleased by. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the talk this afternoon is called Contra Prep. And basically what I wanted to do is... You know, many of us who are teachers or administrators or board members, you race through the school year. You know, in third quarter is usually the doldrums. You know, if there's a long quarter, it's the third quarter. Fourth quarter is the quarter of chaos for many of us, and especially the end of the fourth quarter, where it's just a whirlwind of writing final exams, administering them, grading them, calculating grades, writing comments, award ceremonies, and you're looking forward to commencement. And I know for many of us, it's very easy to become nearsighted because there's so much that's right in front of us. We're just trying to do the thing. You know, we're trying to land the airplane or whatever metaphor that you want to use. And sometimes it's easy to slide into the summer with that hectic mindset of we're just trying to live. You know, we're just trying to survive another event and not mess it up. You know, if you're an administrator, you know what that means. We're just trying to do the thing well, have it go successfully, and then what's next? You know, it's always what's next on the agenda. But summertime is a good time for us because we can sit back and ask ourselves, you know, is this worth it? You know, and for me, I've always thought, well, this is a selfish venture that I'm on. You know, when it comes to classical Christian education, I'm thinking about Whitling's kids and the investment of time and money and headaches and whatever problems are involved. It's worth it because my kids are in the school, and I want this school to be good because they're there. And for us, you know, we have seven kids. I have six boys and one daughter, and two graduates now. I feel really old. So my oldest son, I think this is what hit me the hardest. My oldest son, Josiah, moved out a month ago, right? So it was, and we heard the twang. You know, if you're talking about Psalms and your children are arrows and you let go, we heard it, or maybe we felt it more than we heard anything, but it was like losing a really good friend. And you know, and some of you just laugh, you think, just wait, Whitling, we really miss our oldest son, and he lives a quarter of a mile away. That's a long way in Moscow, right? I mean, it feels so far down the street. Every time I drive by his street, I look up and try to see if I can see his truck up there. I can barely see a slice of it as I go by. You know, but for a lot of us, you think, okay, it's summertime. Let's sit back and ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And you think, okay, well, is it, you know, if you if you have your kids make it through sixth grade and nobody read any homosexual books to them about Bill and Bob or whatever their names are, you know, are we satisfied at that level or into junior high? And they know some logic and they've been through some formal debates or through high school and they've learned rhetoric or they actually wrote and defended a thesis or they've graduated and moved out or they get married and have kids and you have grandchildren. I mean, is it enough for us if you see children's children being faithful to God and you think, that's my crown, right? Now you're royalty. Is that enough? I think, well, those things are really encouraging, but that's not what we're all about in a very fundamental way. I mean, we love to see fruit. Fruit is wonderful. And when our kids are doing well and they're graduating and they're moving on and they're being successful, those are things that are really encouraging for us to see. But that's not it. That's not everything. And so I want to draw your attention to one of the passages on the outline. It's from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. And it says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." And the thing that strikes me about this passage, there's a couple things. One is that you can find favor with God, right? God favors his people, and in his word it says, hey, do you want God to favor you? Do you want God to hold you in high esteem? Well, he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you, right? Write them on your neck, bind them on your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. And God will favor you. God will esteem you highly. And the thing that drives us as Christians is not just fruit in the work that we're doing. It's a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And at the end of the day, the thing that should make you tick, that should make you go, and you think, is this worth it? You know, and I had a, you know, if you're a board member or an administrator or a teacher, you all have a different calling involved in your work in classical Christian education. When I was moving from being a teacher to a part-time elementary principal, I had a friend who we were talking about that, doing administration. He said, are you sure you want to do that? And I gave it about a second's worth of thought, and I said, yeah, I mean, it sounds like fun. It'd be challenging. It's interesting. Now I know what he meant. Right? And in each of our callings, people might say, are you sure you really want to do that? Are you sure you want to be that at this point in your life? And the thing that drives us is when God calls us, we want to say, yes, sir. And then the thing that we are giving ourselves for is for him to say, well done. And that's it. That's everything. It's not money. You guys know that. You have no money. We have no money. It's not time. We have no time. Right? I used to think it was words. Just a few years ago, I thought, it's not money. It's not time. It's words. You know, as far as what your students could give back to you, have you ever thought about that? You know, if students come back and they give you a gift, whatever it is. I have these little, what are those fancy clasps called that you put? Cufflinks, thank you. Had a student come back from China with some fancy cufflinks, silver cufflinks with some Chinese bird on them. It was nice. I mean, it was really nice years ago. And I have little trinkets that kids have given to me, but I've realized the things that count the most, it's words. I mean, it's things they say, and they don't even realize it sometimes. And it's like that with us, too. You know, if you think about, what could I give? You know, how could I honor this person? Could I write them a check, or could I give them silver cufflinks? Or, you know, what kind of trinket, even for your parents? You know, Mother's Day this year, I thought, what am I going to buy for my mom you know, that's worth it after I pay shipping to get it to California, that's really going to communicate, I love you, I honor you, I respect all the time that you gave to me. And it's, you can go through a bunch of different catalogs. It's not there. You can't buy that thing. What it is you and words, right? And they're valuable. But words from people are valuable. Words from God, that's it. If he looks at your work and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, we're good forever. And the amazing thing is that in Christ Jesus, he says that about you. Looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you think, we're good forever. And then we work, right? And then you go to work because your Father says that about you. So, you know, a few things. I think it's very easy for us, as I talked about, slipping off the point for what are we doing, why are we involved in this, to just getting the next event accomplished. It's also easy for us as schools to slip off the point. You know, you start your school and you think, we want to start a school with high academic standards for our kids. We want academic excellence in our school. And, you know, we want this school to be the sort of thing that's worthwhile, it's worth investing in, and it's a quality program. We're teaching the Christian world and life view here, and it's very easy to settle into a comfortable, let's just get the job accomplished, or let's simply get the thing done. And so that's why I want to address the whole temptation toward becoming a prep academy or a comfortable prep school. Because academic excellence and high standards can turn into an elitist, cream of the crop sort of school. Humility at work, the sort that George Grant described earlier this morning, bears fruit. And that fruit could look like high test scores or students that get into prestigious colleges or accomplish amazing things in their professional career. And it's very easy to look at the fruit of God's kindness and to think it's something other than what it is, to start to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so I want to caution us against that. And this brings me to a story that happened 3 years ago. I'm the junior high boys PE teacher at our school. So as the principal, I get to wear a number of different hats, and one of the fun ones is I get to teach PE to our 7th and 8th grade boys every afternoon. So every afternoon between 2:30 and 3:30, I go out and run them and yell at them and make them work hard, and that's how I spend the last chunk of the school day. 3 years ago, we're out on the grass, the weather is nice, and we're playing lacrosse, and I see this 8th grader, the ball was down, 8th grader scoops the ball and runs right past me, you know, maybe 10 yards away. He's heading down the field, and then he just folds into a ball and hits the turf, and the ball rolls out. Somebody else scoops the ball, and they continue to play down. And I watch what's going on down where the ball is, and I look back at the kid on the ground, and he's still down. And I thought, huh, he's still down. So the play's going on further down the field, and I walked over to Paul. Paul's down, holding his hip on the ground, and I said, Paul, what's wrong? He said, my hip really hurts. I said, well, let's, and I know you're not supposed to move people when they're injured, but I just saw him fall. Whoa. I did that one. I just saw him fall down. I thought, what could possibly be wrong with this kid? So I kneeled down next to him. He's on his side. And I said, let's get you rolled over onto your back. He said, my hip is really hurting, coach. I said, okay, let's get you rolled over. So I took my hand below his knee and then one hand a little bit higher underneath his thigh. And as I tried to roll him over, and I was just sick. I mean, it was now, right? Because his femur was broken in half. I mean, not a stress fracture, not any, and it was, in my hands. And I went, oh! And he said, "It hurts." I said, "You have no idea." It was bad. And, you know, so we did, you know, paramedics and emergency room and all of that business. And the surgeon, when he got out of surgery, he said it was broken before he hit the ground, right? And the situation was, in first grade, he had a cyst that was growing on his femur, and they'd gone in and scraped it and tried to remove it, and it had come back, okay? And so he was a first-class junior high school athlete, but his femur was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, just a little bit each day, a little bit weaker each day, until finally he just put a little pressure on it when he pushed off and snapped that thing. And so the question for us is, you know, when we look at our schools, you know, this is the way it works. It's broken before you hit the ground, right? You don't realize there's a problem once you're completely out of business and things are done. Are there things in your school that are broken but you haven't hit the ground yet? You know, are there temptations? Are there things that haven't been dealt with or direct, you know, certain direction that you're headed? And it may actually produce a healthier result right now. I mean, you might end up with a school that has more numbers. And you might think, well, let's foster this because it's providing a situation where we're healthier, actually, than we were the year before. But have you lost those essential elements to your classical Christian vision that later on down the road you could look at it and say, it was broken before we were down, right? The damage was done before we actually saw the effect of the damage that had taken place. So I just want to move on to a couple different temptations that we might face as schools when it comes to becoming comfortable and when it comes to wanting to cater to pleasing men instead of God. First has to do with college. And a prep school mentality says all of our students must go to college, and we need to get as many of them into prestigious colleges as we possibly can, because we're going to use that to advertise for the following year. Right, and what we're trying to do is bolster the resume of the school, if you will. Okay, we want to make the school look as good as we possibly can. Well, as classical Christian schools, that's not what we're all about. What we're interested in is calling and the ability to answer. Okay, so we know in the providence of God, He's going to give each one of our students a call. He's going to call them to something specifically. And we want our students to be prepared so that at the point they hear that call, they can proceed. And the education that we gave them will not hold them back. We want them prepared to say, "Yes, Lord," and go. "Yes, Lord," and follow. And so it does matter to us. You know, I think that the majority of kids that graduate from classical Christian schools should go to college. And I know there's a lot of debate about that right now, but I believe that most kids don't know what God is calling them to, and even the ones that do don't realize that He's probably going to change that two or three times over the course of their life, right? We want them prepared and versatile so that when God says, "Go here," they can. When God says, "I want to change and move this direction," they're prepared, and they don't look back at what they received at our school and think, "If I had only been better prepared, now I could take this next step more easily for where God wants me to go." Over the past 5 years, 98% of Logos graduates have gone on to college, and we think that, by and large, that's been a good thing. Every now and then, we'll have somebody go into the military, and we think, "Lord bless you, if that's what God's called you to right now." Every now and then, we'll have someone go and work on the family farm, and we think that's great, although sometimes going to college to prepare for that is the best way to step into managing the family farm. If you go and take over your dad's backhoe business, we think that's wonderful. There may be some college involved in preparing for that. But as a school, we're not hurt by that, and our reputation isn't tainted at all if a student decides to go one way instead of another, and it's a lawful calling that God would say, "Well done, I'm pleased with that." A side note on this, there's a notion in conservative circles nowadays that biblical femininity does not require as much of an education as biblical masculinity might. Okay? If you know what I mean. Somebody has sons and they think these sons need to be well prepared academically to follow wherever God leads them. But my daughters, it's really not that big of a deal if they go to college or if they're prepared academically for what God has for them. But I think that that's ridiculous. You know, if you look at, even if God calls someone to be a wife and a mother for many years, and my wife's been at home for 20 years now, raising witlings, and you think, well, if you interviewed her and you said, what's your job? She'd say, well, for the last 20 years, I've been making people and shaping people. Right? Making them and then shaping their desires, what they want to do, where they go and what they do, what sort of people they're going to be, what sort of leaders they're going to turn out to be. I've been, on the home front, I've been in charge of that. And you look at Proverbs 31 and read through the chapter, and we say, well, she's a real Proverbs 31 woman. Well, Proverbs 31 woman is someone who travels, someone who oversees employees, someone who makes agricultural purchases over land, someone who's in charge of buying and selling. You know, in our day and age, a Proverbs 31 woman probably has a laptop, an iPhone, you know, carries a briefcase. She is a mover and a shaker. And in order to be prepared for that, she needs a high level of education. And so I think having a double standard for your sons and for your daughters is not a biblical way of looking at preparing them for whatever God has for them. Let's talk about diplomas just for a second. Proverbs 3, verse 4. I read that before. I'll read it again. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. As teachers and administrators and board members, two things should be on our minds all the time. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Right? When you think about your diploma, the standards that you set for your students as they reach the end of their education at your school, you should think, how do we deal with diplomas in a way that reflects the things that are most important to us, mercy and truth. Mercy simply means treat people better than they deserve. Right? That's your job in life. We have an older gentleman in our congregation who, if you ask him how he's doing, he'll tell you, better than I deserve. Right? How are you doing this morning, Fred? He'll say, better than I deserve. Right? He knows that God does that to us. It's our job to imitate that. You ought to treat the students in your school better than they deserve to be treated. And you ought to be the sort of person who's all about the truth. And, you know, this was really brought home to me just this year. I had a weird office visit that was a memorable one. And it was this funny little thing. We had a lower elementary kid, six or 7 years old, cute little thing, who had been into some trouble, okay, over the course of the year. So he had a history of not being honest all the time. And came to school with a buck in his pocket. Went and talked to his teacher and said, I've got a buck today. My mom said I could buy a pop. Teacher said, you can buy a pop, but you can't drink it until lunchtime. He said, yes, ma'am, and ran off to the pop machine. And she thought, right, and she has this mother's intuitions going, trouble, something's. Goes and buys a Dr. Pepper, a big, pretty big, 16, 18 ounce, I don't know what it was. Buys a pop, puts it in his locker. He is happy. She's thinking, not good. This is not good. I should have said, don't buy it until after school or don't buy it until lunchtime, but she said what she said, and there we were. First recess. She comes out into the hallway to receive the students back in from the playground. As soon as she walks out into the hallway, she looks over. There he is with the pop in his hand. Two-thirds of it are gone. He looks over and says, "I didn't drink it." And she's going, "Office visit. I told him not to drink it until lunchtime, and he just lied to me." Right? Two things. She said, "I'm sorry, you're going to need to go to the office and talk to Mr. Whitling." She came and told me what happened. He came in, sat down in the chair, and I looked at him, and I said, "Can you tell me what happened?" He said, I didn't drink it." And I'm thinking, one spanking? Is it going to be one spanking? Is that going to be enough? And I said, "Tell me what happened." He said, I don't know." And then he kind of looked down like, and I thought, I mean, you've seen kids lie, right? I looked at him, I just thought. And so I gave him the talk, right? I said, "Look, when you get in trouble, you find yourself in a hole, you have two choices. You can be honest and make things right, get out of the hole and move on, or you can dig deeper. Let's just start all over from scratch. Tell me what happened." He said, "I didn't drink it." And I thought, two, it's going to be two spanks. And I said, "Tell me what your teacher told you before school." He said, "She said I could buy it, but I couldn't drink it until lunchtime." I said, "That's right. Did you drink any of it? I mean, one little drip. Did you put your mouth on the lid?" He said, "I didn't. I didn't drink it." And I said, "Can you tell me what happened?" He said, "I don't know." And so we talked for a few minutes, and I thought, here we go. And I said, "I want to see the bottle." I said, "Let's go down to your locker. I want you to show me your locker. Show me the pop bottle so we can see what's going on." So we walk down, walk by the teacher, and the teacher's looking at me like, "What's taking so long, right? I mean, this seems like such an easy one." And I said, "I want to see the bottle." You know, I felt kind of guilty for wanting. I just thought, I need to see the bottle. So we go down. He opens the locker, takes the bottle out. There's this much Dr. Pepper in the bottom. Okay, and I look at it, and I say, "Can you tell me anything about this that would help me understand what took place?" And he said, "I think it spilled." I said, "Okay, let's look in the bottom of the locker." So we look in the bottom of the locker. He takes his lunch, there's individual lunch items. He takes them out. On the bottom of the locker is a light blue piece of construction paper, faded, bone dry. Not one drop. I looked at it. I said, "If it spilled in this locker, that would be wet." He looked at it, and he just looked at me, and he said, "I think it may have spilled in my lunch bag." And I said, "Where's your lunch bag?" He said, "I threw it away." And I knew it was three now, right? I looked back at the white or the blue piece of paper. I thought, dry. It is dry. Everything in this locker is dry. It must have spilled in the bag, and the bag has been thrown away. And I looked at him, and I said, "Nope." Because I'm just thinking, nope. You know. And I thought, okay, I'm going to call the bluff. I said, "Show me which garbage can you threw it in. We're going to pull the bag out of the garbage can. If we have to dig through that thing." And I thought, this will call his bluff, and he'll say, "Oh, I'm really sorry, it's not there." He walks 7 feet away across the hallway, reaches down into the garbage can, pulls out a Winco bag. You know what a Winco bag is? It's a shopping bag. Pulls out a Winco bag laden with Dr. Pepper. I mean, just full of Dr. Pepper. And starts walking over to me with the Dr. Pepper. And I said, "No." I said, "Stop. Wait. It's not dripping. It was just watertight. Full of Dr. Pepper." And And I looked at that and I thought, amazing. I mean, it was just incredible to see that 7 feet. I mean, we had been having this conversation. I think we talked for 20 minutes about this. The evidence was right behind us in the garbage can. And he didn't think to go and just say, here it is, Mr. Whitling. You know, it's just, he's just trying to answer my questions and be as honest as possible. You know, anything I say might be used against me sort of thing. And I just looked, I walked over to the can and I just looked in there. Had the teacher come over, I said, look at the pop in this bag. But it was the sort of situation that made me realize, I mean, I was ready to go. Right? We're ready to be done with this situation and move on because there are important things to deal with today. And this wasn't one of them. It was just getting worse. And at a certain point, you start thinking, all right, how many times are you going to make him lie, Whitling? Are you going to keep asking him the question? But the thing that, I mean, it was just a caution in my mind, right? And it's the same thing, mercy and truth. There are a lot of schools that specialize in mercy and no truth, right? Everything's good. Everything's always good. Academically, if you're alive, you show up to class, you're going to pass, you're going to graduate, everything's going to be fine. There's a disregard for the truth. Or we could fashion our classical Christian education schools to really major on the truth and not have much mercy at all, right? I mean, just make it really hard. And zero tolerance for anything. But for me, it's just a reminder. That doesn't happen every time. Oftentimes, kids that look like they're lying are lying, right? But on the front of your mind should be mercy and truth. How do I treat people better than they deserve? How do I not stop until we have the truth? Not stop until there's an honest, straightforward solution to what we're dealing with right here. And so for, you know, same sort of things for diplomas. The challenges that we have faced over the last handful of years have been a couple. Number one is we have about a dozen students come into Logos in the secondary, okay, 7th through 12th grade a year. Okay, so about 12 new secondary students that join us. It might be 7th grade, it might be 11th grade, you know, anywhere in between. And when they come in, I sit down with their previous transcript. It might be a homeschool transcript or another Christian school or public school, or it might be from Korea and I'm trying to understand a Korean transcript. And I'm looking through and I'm trying to give them as much credit toward Logos graduation as I possibly can. One of the difficulties is that I may be looking at a transcript that reflects work that was more difficult than what we would have required. Or similar, you know, if you think of a chemistry class, they may have taken a chemistry class that was harder than the one that we offer to our 11th graders. They may have taken one that was much easier. You know, it could have been a homeschool co-op and they met once a week and it was like a 7th grade chemistry level class and they're wanting high school credit toward graduation for it. Or, you know, so it's any one of those possibilities. And I'm trying to figure out how to translate that into Logos credits. That's been a challenge for me to do that and to do it. You know, the mercy part's easy. The truth is difficult, right? Is this an honest equivalent transformation from one school to the next? The other challenge that we've had is people that struggle. And at our school, you know, in our secondary program, I've got between 1 and 3 kids in the high school that, from all we can tell, the parents are supportive, the students working hard, and they're not making it. You know, it's close, but they're not making it academically. They're working hard. They may not be working smart all the time. I mean, they're not perfect. But when we look at them, we think, they've been with us for 13 years. Right? This has been a Logos family for 11, 12, 13 years. And we've got a little person who's maybe going to make it, maybe not going to make it. And so again, the thing that we're thinking through is how do you have mercy and truth and deal with high school kids in graduation? And one of the things that our board has allowed us to do is to offer 3 different diplomas. Okay? And so we have an associate's diploma, we have a standard diploma, and we have an honors diploma that we offer. And what it does, it is allows me as an administrator to administrate those students that I have and have mercy that's honest, right? Because in the past, what were our choices? You have a family that's with you for 13 years, their son's a senior, and he fails one class, and you say, I'm really sorry, that's it. I mean, he could come back for another year and take that class, you know, be a senior again next year and redo that. Or you saw it coming, you know, and you met, he was in eighth grade or he was in ninth grade, and you're talking to the parents and you say, well, you know, we did this for a while too, where we said, what we'll let you do is we'll let you pay us $5,000 a year for the next 4 years, and then we'll let you have your son take the GED and not graduate from Logos School, you know, as though that was any sort of consolation to them. And these are kids, I'm not talking about kids that couldn't pass in another situation. These are kids that would have graduated from the local public school. These are kids that would have graduated from a home school, local Christian school in our area. If they were there, they would be graduating from that particular school. We're looking at that situation and thinking, mercy and truth. What I want is the flexibility to say, okay, here's the standard. They met it. For our associate's diploma, you have to earn 44 credits to graduate. That we don't change the workload in each one of those individual credits. We don't change the way that we grade. So it's honest and true. They pass those classes. When that diploma goes to a college, our school profile goes with it, and that unpacks an associate's diploma so they know exactly what it means. When we made this change, our standard diploma actually was harder, was tougher, had higher standards than what it took the year before to graduate from Logos School. Okay, so we actually increased what was required. And then the honors diploma, so that was 55 for a standard. For an honors diploma, it's 60 credits. You know, if you want to see the details, it's on our school website, but it's just in the student-parent handbook under graduation requirements. And it's the sort of thing that allows us to realize that, well, you know, just put it this way. Why would we want to create a school that our children couldn't graduate from? You know, at a very personal level. Let's say you're a teacher or an administrator or you're a board member in your school. Why would you want to build a school that your own children couldn't cut? They couldn't make it through. Now, I'm not talking about extreme cases, right, where there are severe disabilities that kids have. Those are tough situations, and it's hard to deal with that. I'm talking about kids that are just normal, like my kids. They're just normal kids, right? And you think, how do we have a really high standard and not have to provide an education that's not even accessible to our own children here? So this has been something that has been, it's given us some the freedom to be merciful and truthful at the same time. We're not the only school. We didn't invent this. It's called tiered diplomas. There are many states in the union right now that offered tiered diplomas, and they have different standards. Colleges know how to deal with this sort of a difference in the diplomas as long as a school profile shows up with that so that they can understand it. Incidentally, in order to earn an associate's diploma at Logos, the standards are actually higher than what it would take to graduate from Moscow High School. Okay, so I'm not talking about dumbing it down so that you could do this in 2 years and be done. That's not the point at all. But what it does is it still provides a healthy high standard, but some flexibility for us to work with the students that we have. Okay, let's move on to test scores. Prep school mentality says we want our test scores as high as possible, and we're willing to cater our curriculum and pedagogy to satisfy the tests, right? I mean, whoever writes the test sets the bullseye. And if your mentality is we need high test scores, not just CTP4, but PSAT and SAT and ACT, if that's the goal of your school, then you're going to need to change what it is that you're teaching and possibly how you teach what you teach in order to achieve those goals. You know, if you ask, how can you tell which things are most important to your school? Oftentimes, it's the first thing, you know, if you're an administrator, it's the first thing off the tip of your tongue when a new family comes into the school. You know, if you're giving a tour to a family, what do you talk to them about? Do you say, our graduates go to these colleges, or this many of our graduates go on to a four-year institution, or our SAT scores are thus and such, or, you know, this percentage of our student body, by the time they graduate, they're going to be national merit finalists by the end of the day. If those are the first things that you use to describe your school, those may be the closest things to your heart and the things that you're willing to sacrifice other important elements of your school to. And so I would encourage you to rethink. You need to know the answers to those questions, right? I mean, parents are going to come and ask you those sorts of things. As an administrator, you need to have your bullet points and be able to give them a piece of paper and show them the fruit of your labors. But that's not the heart of your program. That's the fruit of your program, right? When a family comes in, you know, at some point, my spiel is very simple. I just say, you know, we're just a tool. It's what it comes down to. We believe that when God gives children to parents, that he gives them to parents, first of all. He doesn't give them to the state. He doesn't give them to the church primarily. But he gives children to parents. And then there are strings attached. And God says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? And Doug Wilson has unpacked the paideia of God for us in such a way that as parents, when we consider what that means, we think, who's sufficient for that task? Right? And so as parents, we look around and we think, what are my tools? You know, how can I keep covenant with God in the way that I raise my children faithfully? And I'll say, that's where Logos School comes in. I mean, we're just a tool in the hands of parents. We're a bunch of lackeys around here. And when parents, you know, parents receive this child and God says, now go raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the parents go, yes, sir, and they get it. You know, they realize what's involved in saying yes, sir, and undertaking that task. And they look around and they think, there's a tool I can use. And that's how we come into play. We're servants of parents, right? As they raise their kids, we can be used well. You know, it's like a hammer. You can be used well or you can be used poorly. You know, and sometimes you feel like as a school, the parents are using the wrong side of the hammer to nail in the nail. And you just go, this is not going to work, right? Well, the reason it's not going to work is because the parents are in control of their kids. We're not, primarily. We're trying to figure out if this is a good fit or not. Sometimes it isn't. But we're just a tool in the hands of faithful parents. And then you can say, and God's been really kind to us. And he's blessed us with a lot of fruit, but primarily, we're just servants. We're here to serve our parents, help them bring their kids up faithfully. And if that's the heart of where you are, heart of the direction of your school, that's your bedrock, right? But if you lead off with 10% of our graduates have been national merit finalists for the last decade, and that's the most important thing to you, what happens when you end up with a class of kids that are just kind of average? You know, have you failed at that particular point? Are you going to squeeze your teachers to somehow create test scores that aren't coming? And we're all aware of temptations that come with standardized testing and high consequences for good or poor behavior on those things. But I think it's important that we understand the difference between the fruit of our labors and the kindness and gifts that God gives to us and what is the bedrock of our school and the most important thing that we're working toward. Just as an aside, I think that a number of Christians nowadays would like to see the public schools close. And I can see that. You know, I think that the public schools, they're broken before they've hit the ground, right? But just imagine what would happen to your test scores if the public schools closed this summer and you got all of their students, or just the Christian ones, right? What would happen to your CTP4 results? Well, they might really dive, right? And would you be in panic mode at that point? Is that one of the central tenets of your school, is that the scores must be up, otherwise we're failing? I think that as we deal with Christians that are all in different points of awakening to what's good for their kids, we're going to have to deal with some of these issues as we move forward. AP and honors classes. Prep school mentality says what the public schools are doing, we're going to do the same thing but at a much higher level. And that means you need lots of AP classes, you need lots of honors classes, and many of us are just not prepared to be able to offer those sorts of things financially, or whether it comes to classroom space or whatever you're dealing with. A classical Christian school says, look, we have grade level objectives for every class in every grade. And an AP class has its own set of strings that come with it. If that AP class fits into the grade level objectives that you have, maybe that would be fine. If it doesn't, then that would be a vision shift to accommodate that, maybe something that takes you off the course that you're already on. What we've started doing over the past handful of years was an idea that our secondary teachers came up with, and what they were seeing was students that were really bright, chomping at the bit and wanting to do more. Okay, there are kids in the class that instead of wanting to be here, they wanted the bar up higher to learn more, to do more work, to go farther, and yet we still have a healthy body of kids that are just regular kids, the Whitling kids, in the class, who maybe aren't ready for that particular bar. And our secondary teacher said, what if we offer an honors class that's simply something that takes place outside of the classroom? Okay, so if you teach honors apologetics, you've got your apologetics class, all the students are in there, just like normal. Kids who are in the honors class would meet once a week, do 2 to 3 hours of additional homework or additional studies that would add on to and augment their regular apologetics class, and they would receive an honors designation on their transcript. And so we started that, and it was a great idea, and we have a number of kids that are taking advantage of that. And we simply, we'll wait a few weeks into the first quarter of the year. Any students that are receiving a 94% or above in that class would get an invitation to be in honors. Student would write a short explanation of why they want to be in the class. They'd pay a nominal fee that goes straight to the teachers. And then the teachers would meet with those kids once a week and give them extra work. And if the students can do that extra work, they receive the honors designation for their diploma. It doesn't require an extra classroom or an extra teacher or extra scheduling. It's just additional work for kids who really want that. Out of 96 high schoolers this past semester, we had 48 students apply to be in an honors class. So our students want to do this. It's something that they're motivated by. And it's been a great idea that our secondary teachers have come up with in order to accommodate that. And then repeat customers. The heart of this is simply that the current boys and girls in your school will soon be teachers at your school and parents of students at your school, right? And that's, if you're at a young school, that's harder to see. We see that more clearly now than ever before. We'll have over 50 kids this coming year, children of alums, right? So at Logos, let's say we have 350 kids in the school, 50 of them will be alum kids. We see that more clearly now than ever before. You just see the kids, when I'm coaching basketball, see my old players are now the parents in our school. And pretty soon I'm getting old enough where I'll be coaching their children. And you see this generation where they're lapping you, and you think, okay, how do you treat the children in your school in such a way that they want this for their kids, right? At the heart of it, they go through your school and they think, and it may be, it's different for different kids. I think that the right kids should love Logos School. The wrong kids should hate Logos School. And it's indicative that things are going well if those two things are true. The kids in between should appreciate it in time. And I'm good with that, right? And it's a patience game. Sometimes they don't realize the value of it until they've graduated and they get married and then they have their own child and they think, I want my kid in that school that I complained about for all those years, right? And if they appreciate it at that point, amen. Right? We all mature at different rates. My family tends to be on the slower, the lower end of the maturity progression. I can relate to that sort of thing. Right? I get that sort of person who it doesn't click with while they're in the mix necessarily. But there are certain things that we do that we think are important in order to love and be good at selling our school to our own students. Okay, in the elementary years, it's meeting with parents 2 times a year for face-to-face conferences and being open to input from them. It's sending home what we call a homework-o-meter, right? 2 times a year, and we just ask them, please keep track of the homework that your child does over the course of next week. And we want to hear back from you how we're doing at hitting our goals. And we have certain goals. Third grade, it should be 30 minutes max. Sixth grade, we're looking for 45 to an hour max. And for a young teacher in particular, you don't know how much homework you're giving. I mean, you're just teaching, right? And whatever doesn't get done in the classroom takes place at home. Well, we want to self-consciously ask our parents, collect the results, and publish them, right? Crunch the numbers and say, okay, third grade, our average is 23 minutes a night of homework. We're really thankful we're hitting our numbers. Thank you for getting back to us on that. In the secondary, we have our 7th through 12th grade students fill out student surveys 2 times a year, right? One each semester. And they have a one-page paper, and they're going through for every class that they're taking, both semesters of the year, giving us feedback on how's it going in this class, right? Are we prepared for tests? How's the homework load? How's the discipline in the classroom? Just, you know, there's an array of different questions. And some people might say, you guys, you're asking your 7th graders, you know, how their science class is? And the answer to the question is yes. And the thing that you need to realize is that our 7th graders see the world through their little eyes. They're in class every day watching what takes place. And what the world knows of our 7th grade is what they tell it. Right? When they go home and talk to their parents about Logos School, they're telling their parents what they see. And we just want to know it. And we're just saying, hey, we want to know how this is through your eyes. Our 7th and 8th graders write very little. There's a free response section, you know, a number of them throughout the page. Our 11th and 12th graders write paragraphs sometimes, right? And the advantages are twofold. Number one, my best teachers are encouraged by words from their students in a way that I could never encourage them with, right? When a student from your class writes you a paragraph about how much they appreciate you, are you telling me as a teacher you're not going to read that and reread that and reread that and have it memorized by the end of the afternoon? I mean, I know, you know, when I would just get little, in the elementary, a little parent response on the bottom of the midterm. You know, parents sign it, and if they want to write a comment, they can. As teachers, we read those things, right? We care what the parents think. How much more a 10th or 11th or 12th grade student who's telling you what they think of your class? And when I get a copy of those also. So my teachers, sometime this week, please give your students surveys. They'll give the kids 5 minutes. They fill the surveys out. Teachers will give those to me. So I have a stack of surveys for the secondary. It's a lot of paper. And then I go through and I'll read those. And when I see the encouragement that our secondary students give to our best teachers, I think, there's no way I could give them the gift that's just been given to them by their children, other than arranging for this to take place. And on the flip side, if there are concerns, you will hear about it. Right? And sometimes it's stuff that you as an administrator do not know about, or you think you may have a concern, but you're not sure. And this validates that you need to talk about it. I tell my teachers, in every group of students, there's going to be one or two wingnuts. And we can deal with that, right? Somebody who just doesn't get it. And so if you have a stinker, you know, if you have out of 25 kids, if you have one or two stinkers and everybody else is good with it, We're just moving, right? It's not going to be a concern. We're driving and we're going to keep going that direction. If I have 6 or 8 kids with similar concerns, we're going to look into it. We're going to figure out what's going on. Usually it's because there is something there that needs to be addressed. And either the teacher doesn't know it or I don't know it for whatever reason, and we need to move into that and make sure that things are rectified. A whole nother area, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but on this front is what Doug Wilson has called loving the standard. And my encouragement to you is you've got to think through not just how to raise the bar across the curriculum so that your school is harder and tougher and uniforms and discipline policy and academics and everything else. One of our primary questions should be, how do we teach our kids to love this? And at your school, you should be able to point to very specific things that you do. You know, Knights Festival. We do Knights Festival every year. It's 4 days long. It's a huge production. What's one of the reasons that we want to have that in place? Because we want our teachers and our students to love this place. And so we want to be able to feast together and have a number of different components. But you should have things that you point to where you think, we're just trying to show the kids the beauty of holiness right now. And please don't just blindly follow after another school. You know, I went to a school a number of years ago and spoke to the seniors before they graduated. Got to talk to the seniors for a few minutes. And I told them where I was from, and they looked at me like they were ready to tear me apart. And I thought, what? You know, I said, what's wrong? And they say, every time there's some new change put into our school, the rationale is this is how they do it at Logos. And they said, we hate Logos School, and we've never even been there. And I thought, yikes. So, you know, when you get great ideas for how to make your school really hard and make it like Logos, caution, right? Mercy and truth. And don't invite me to come speak to your graduates if you do that. You've got to think through how do we show them the beauty of holiness? How do we maintain this with mercy and truth here and here so that even as the adults, we get it and understand it and enjoy it and can see the benefit from it. And our job is to open the eyes of our kids and help them appreciate what they've been given. And then finally, affluence. This is something that, fortunately, I don't have a lot of experience with. Logos School is very poor, so we haven't had to face, you know, the temptations that come with donors, you know, big donors wanting big handles. But James talks about this, you know, a man who comes into your congregation with a gold ring and how you ought to treat him. And my encouragement for those of you who do face these temptations is, don't let money make you slip off the point, right? And we talked about this at the very beginning. There are certain things that should be most important to you. And I can tell you this. 3 or 4 years ago, up to that point, Tom Garfield and myself, it seemed like every time during this time of the school year, we would meet and we'd talk about enrollment. And our prayer was, Lord, if we could just have 30 more students, we could make budget. I mean, we'd be able to pay our teachers. We'd be able to pay our financial obligations. God, we would be just 30, 28. I mean, we could probably do it with 28. And God would go, how about 21? Right? Or how about 22? And we would just barely squeak by, and the next year would be the same thing. And this time of year, sometimes it makes me sick in my stomach because you find out about a family who's not coming back. Right? Do you guys know what that's like? I mean, not a bad family that you're hoping won't come back. Those ones you just go, that's really too bad. I mean a family that you think, they're solid, right? When it comes to school culture, they drive. They direct, they guide, they lead. They're the sort of family you want their kids in those classes because they're just moving. They honor their mom and their dad. Their mom and dad are just solid gold. And this is the time of year when you find out sometimes they're not coming back, right? And it may be because they're moving, or maybe tougher. You know, and they're looking at finances, or they're looking at homeschooling or whatever it is, and you're just thinking, Lord, now it's 33 that we need instead of 30, right? And for years we thought we needed 30. And then, a couple years ago, God says, okay, and he goes, there's 30, there's 60, there's 100. Right, and we went, whoa, we need some portables. You know, because it was, we didn't have, and he did. We were hoping for 30, and we had 100 new kids into the school that year. And, the thing that we've found out is with all of those new students and new portables and hiring new teachers and purchasing new textbooks, and now Tom Garfield and I are meeting this summer going, Lord, if we could just have 30 more kids, we think we'd be good. I mean, we think we could pay our teachers. And I mean, it's the same thing. After a while, you go, Whitling, what are you doing? Right? And it's not that you shouldn't pray. I mean, you've got to pray to meet budget. And you should pray for more like-minded families. And you know that you need them. But at the same time, in the back of your mind, you should just go, God, if you're good with us as a school, we're good forever. Right? God says, you have, some of you are going, 30 more kids. Whitling, we have 19 for next year. I mean, 19 total. I know, right? But just think, 19, if God says 19, right? You're a steward. He gives you 19. What are you going to do with them? You're a steward. He gives you 100 or 2 or 3 or 8. I mean, it's just talents that you have. And you go, okay, all right, God, you've given me 19. How do I be the best steward I possibly can? Why? Why are we doing this? Is it because with these 19 kids, our test scores are going to be unbelievable? I've got 4 teachers and 19 kids. I can't wait until we take the CTP4 test, right? I mean, we're just going to knock it out of the hemisphere here. And you just think, it's not that, right? That's not what drives us. It's something else. And so I just want to close with a quote from Richard Baxter, heading in this direction. And he says, remember still that the pleasing of God is your business in the world, and that in pleasing him, your souls may have safety, rest, and full content, though all the world should be displeased with you. God is enough for you, and his approbation and favor is your portion and reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And we've just finished up a school year here, and the dust has not even settled. And Father, we're grateful to you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the students that we have. They are talents that you've blessed us with. We thank you for our teachers, that you've brought such gifted people to come and work for us. Lord, we know we're praying for more students. We know we're praying for teachers to fill openings that we have. And we know that there are 1,000 opportunities for us to slip off the point. I pray that you would keep us focused, that we would be faithful to you, and that we would desire your blessing first of all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.